Let's begin our meeting this afternoon by singing number 179. 179. Brightness of the eternal glory. Shall thy praise unuttered lie? Who would hush the heaven-sent story of the Lamb who came to die? Came from Godhead's fullest glory down to Calvary's depth of woe. Now on high we bow before thee, streams of praises ceaseless flow. Sing his blessed triumphant rising. Sing him on the Father's throne. Sing till heaven and earth surprising reigns the Nazarene alone. Someone start it, please.
Eternal glory, shall I praise unuttered love? Who would hush the heaven-sent story of the Lamb who came to die?
God and our Father, we just do thank thee that thou hast highly exalted him, the one who is set above all powers and principalities. And we just do thank thee that he will be manifest in glory in this world. And we give thee thanks. And we just do pray for help this afternoon, for wisdom and guidance, for understanding, for full hearts to appreciate thy work here on this earth, Lord Jesus. In thy name we pray and give thanks. Amen. It was just about a week ago that there were two of us that were sitting at St. John meetings chatting, and the other brother, he kind of leaned back and he says, "You know what? It just seems like prophecy is missing a lot from our ministry these days." And we kind of wondered a bit why, and we also kind of wondered what the attitude was of some of the young folks. And just about then, a little covey of young ladies come walking by, and we hailed them down and asked them, kind of man on the street type interview. And there were some different thoughts, but the general gist was that, yeah, you know, it would be kind of nice. But just, you know, like, don't make it too deep, you know? But something where we can kind of get a hold of it. Now, before those comments were made, there was an initial comment that was made. And went something like this. You know, it does come up in the meetings. And just kind of like out of nowhere, there comes up, you know what, I take notes of things like this. And I have a note on what term was used. It comes up what, you know, I call the tribulation tangent. And you know, it just kind of comes out of nowhere. And I have no clue what it means and what the context was. But you know, it just seems to appear in the meetings. So yes, there is prophecy in the meetings, but it kind of comes with that format, the tribulation tangent. You know, I plan to share a few tribulation tangents with you this afternoon. But I trust with the Lord's help that we'll get a little broader picture as well. Turn with me, please, first to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, you know, the word "of" can mean different things. And you know, you might read this, "This is the testimony concerning Jesus." Or you might read, "It's the testimony from Jesus." And they're probably both correct. And so put whichever word you want right in there. And the next part is the spirit. The animated breath. The God-breathed of prophecy. And it connects with the Lord Jesus. We have a little joke at our house that goes something like this. If Dad asks a question about the Bible, you're pretty sure to be correct the majority of the time if you give one of two answers. One of two answers. Jesus or Israel. And you know, that's pretty good. Because what's the Bible about? Number one, Jesus. And I'll tell you what, Israel sure shows up a whole lot in the Bible, doesn't it? Let's turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And you know, I like to read the last part of that in this way. Until the day dawn in your hearts and the day star arise in your hearts. I don't know too much about sentence structure, especially in a different language, if that's really the thought or not, but I like thinking about that. There's two things that need to be not only planted, but kind of grow in our hearts about future events. And the one is the day dawning, the millennium that we talked about yesterday morning. And Christ is going to be exalted. And also the day star, the rapture. And so both need to be planted in our hearts and to grow up in our hearts. Because neither of them are things that are tangible to us at all yet. And so there's only one place for them to take a lodging, and it's in our hearts. And so I trust that this afternoon, the day dawn will take an established place in our hearts, and we'll think about it every now and then. I'd like to kind of initiate the first little subject, and it's actually a subject that's going to pervade the meeting, I trust, in Acts chapter 15. And this may seem like an unusual verse to, once we've kind of got past that little introduction there, might seem like an unusual verse to start a meeting on prophecy, but I think it's very central in our thinking. Because you know what? We need to think beyond ourselves. I need to think beyond myself. The Word of God is infinite. There's only 1,500 pages in this book that sits here, but it is infinite. And I am not infinite. I must think beyond myself. Have to. Don't have a choice if you're going to open up this Word. Acts 15 and verse 11, and it's Peter talking. Now, Peter is a Jewish person, and they're having this discussion about the Gentiles. And that's the context here. Some people have called this the first brothers' meeting. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We Jewish people shall be saved, even as they Gentiles. Now, how are you saved? Are you saved because your mom's saved or your dad's saved? Are you saved because you were born in a certain country? Are you saved because you're a certain nationality or you speak a certain language? No. To all those questions. You're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given you a new life, an eternal life that is secure. Secured by the death, His own death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are the Jewish people going to get saved? Why, the exact same way. Keep that in mind. Now, for a tribulation tangent. We all know about Genesis chapter 1. What an amazing chapter that is. And we had some of that brought before us yesterday. And there's so many ways of looking at it. Because Scripture is like that. It comes on different levels. And you know what? We're clueless about most of the levels of Scripture. It's just the way it is. We're finite. But they're there, and they can be an enjoyed thing. So let's just scan through Genesis chapter 1 quickly in our minds and see if we can talk about the tribulation in Genesis chapter 1. You know, there was darkness. Something happened, and there was darkness in the Spirit of God. Let's get it exactly here. It says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's going to be a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to come, the rapture. That day star is going to arrive, and I trust it's already in your hearts in anticipation for that rapture. Now, you and I know how we view the rapture, but how is the world going to view the rapture? How is Satan going to view the rapture even? Why? Here's all these people that have trust in God. They're God's people. And suddenly, on an ordinary day, in an ordinary week, they're all going to disappear. All right. God has retreated. The world has won. We made it. And not only that, but anything that had to do with God, anything that had to do with people who believed in the Lord Jesus, from any era, from way back, from Adam and Eve, all that remained of them is gone. You could dig down in a grave during the tribulation time or right at the beginning of the tribulation, and you will never find even a little bit of a Christian. This is exactly what this world has wanted. What a success and what a retreat by God, the most momentous, astonishing retreat of all history. But the darkness, is the Spirit of God still able to work in that darkness? Absolutely. And the first thing that's going to come is light. How is he going to do that? We don't know. He's going to, as he does now, stirring of souls somewhere, there's going to be a light turned on in some little place out in the middle of nowhere. And then another one over here, and another one over there. And they won't know each other necessarily. And here and there, Christ has come, a light in this world. And through the power of the Spirit of God, Christ is going to be known to these hearts. And these souls are going to develop, you know. And they'll distinguish between what's heavenly and what's earthly. Just like the waters are separated in day number two. And I surely trust that in this audience that there's been a separation in your minds between what's heavenly and what's earthly. And you know, day three, dry land appears. They recognize that that rock that followed Israel long ago is really Christ. That rock is Christ. They have a firm foundation no matter what's happening in this world and what seems to be a pervading, oppressive darkness, a darkness like in Egypt, the world that could be felt. If you turn to the book of Psalms, I forget which psalm it is, but you discover that that darkness of Egypt was evil spirits. And indeed, this world is going to be just oppressed with evil spirits. And suddenly, there's a believer. And there's a believer. And they know that Christ is the rock. And they're going to have a firm foundation on him. Things are going to be put in their minds in place. Just like the sun and the moon and the stars are seen in day four. And things are going to be settled in their minds as they pick up the scriptures and read it. And they say, yeah, this makes sense. Yeah, oh, this fits. Oh, isn't this neat? And what joy there'll be. You know, there was a ship once in the book of Acts that went to destruction. And one of the things mentioned in that book of Acts, chapter 27, is that the sun and the stars were obscured. They weren't seen. And when they weren't seen, you know, everything fell apart. You know, the church is the ship that doesn't make it. It falls apart, as far as testimony is concerned, in failure. Whereas Israel is the church, is not church, Israel is the boat that makes it. Things are settled in their mind, even in a dark and evil world where the Spirit of God is teaching them. And things are settled in their minds, and they will make it. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ was in that ship, you know, in the Gospels and the Sea of Galilee, and there was big storms. Why did that little boat make it to the other side? Because Christ was in the boat. And they're going to make it to the other side of that tribulation time because Christ is in the boat. They're going to look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Completely setting aside the power and the arm of flesh, man. And it's going to be God and God alone that they will trust in. Who do we trust in today? Good job, all these kinds of things. Trust God. That's the way to make it. You know, let's turn back to 1 Peter. Now, this is just a little aside from my tribulation tangent. Because, you know, Genesis chapter 1 is not a chapter of prophecy. No, it's not. Well then, why are you talking about it in a meeting on prophecy? It's a tangent. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, the day dawn, the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And yes, they're going to read this verse. You go into the book of Psalms, you find that the godly person in Psalm 119 has the Word of God in their hearts. And it's emphasized over and over and over again, at least 170 times, different terms. 8 words are used or 10 words are used, depending on how you count your words. But like precepts and judgments and the Word and all these neat little words there you find in Psalm 119. And we hold in our hands today the Word of God. And this is what they will hold in their hearts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation are all part of the Word of God that they will hold in their hearts during the tribulation. And so, of course, they will see the sun and the moon and the stars where they belong. And we go to day 5, the birds. What a subject. The bird, heavenly man, has come down into this world on their behalf. On their behalf. And I'm going to back up just a little bit because there's a verse we read about whom having not seen ye loved. We also have the verse about Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. And indeed, those tribulation folks have not seen Christ, but they're going to believe. And at the end of Psalm 22, unto a generation that shall be born. Do those verses refer to us as well? Oh, absolutely. Surely they do. Do they refer to them? Absolutely, surely they do. Can you reach out this afternoon in a certain sense, in heart and in spirit, and touch those people? I trust so. You know, we look back in history, in the scriptures, and we learn. And you know, we can look forward in history as well and glean strength from them who are yet to be born, or perhaps we might add nowadays, yet to be born again in a different era from ours. And so they're going to recognize that Christ has come from the eternal glory and has come into this world as a bird. Bird was one of the burnt offerings there in Leviticus chapter 1. If you look carefully at Leviticus chapter 1, you'll notice that the bird is distinct from the other two sorts of sacrifices. It is special. And you and I and those folks that are yet to come, they will read in the book of Luke on how a sacrifice was brought when Christ was born. And the sacrifice was a bird. You say, oh, it's because they were poor. Ah, it's because God wrote it that way for a reason. And so those two things were brought to the temple. Christ, the very Son of God who'd come down to this world, and a bird, and they're laid side by side. You can't miss the connection. Wonderful. Can you feel that along with them as they read Leviticus 1 and they read Luke chapter 2? And those things come into their minds and they love one who they have not seen yet. And in day 6, of course, headship is established and Christ will come. Head over all, and we enjoyed that yesterday morning. That man, the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. So that's a tribulation tangent off of Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to another verse and another subject, and we'll have another tangent. Ezekiel chapter 28. And needless to say, I got the wrong chapter. So, bear with me for a second, because I think it's Isaiah 28. Yes, Isaiah 28. In verse 21, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." What is his strange work? Does it mean that God does unusual things? Kind of a little strange, weird, you know? No. Strange means foreign. We have the word stranger. That means they come from some other place. They're kind of unknown to us. It's not that they're weird. It's just they came from a different place. And so God has a strange work. And what is that strange work? It is judgment. Ooh, judgment. We talk about the tribulation and we think a lot about judgment, don't we? But you know, that is not God's, how do we say that? It does not resonate with his usual character. Judgment. It's something that is a foreign work. What is his usual work? Why, it's grace. Grace is his usual work. Judgment is his strange work. He doesn't want to judge. He wants to bless. Does he want to encourage you? Or whack you over the head with a baseball bat? No, he wants to encourage you. I might want to whack you over the head with a baseball bat, but that's because I'm not in tune with God. God wants to see you built up. And the same with his people in that day, called the tribulation, he wants to see them stirred up, encouraged, grow, to learn more of him, just like he expects of us now. So it's grace. What an astonishing thing that is, the grace of God. And so we're going to go to another chapter that was referred to yesterday, and that was Ruth. It was Ruth chapter 1. But we're going to talk about the story about Ruth very, very rapidly. And we're going to see in that another tribulation tangent. And we're going to see that the grace of God is connected with that. You see, Israel has gone astray. And they're going to be brought back. And so, the story of Ruth is a little story of that. As a matter of fact, Ruth represents the Jewish people that have come back to Christ. Naomi is more the full nation. And you go, no, wait. Ruth is a Gentile. You didn't read the story right. She's not Jewish. She's Gentile. Okay, you remember our little verse in our previous section that says, we shall be saved even as they. And so, Ruth is going to be restored to the Lord, and she pictures Israel, and she's a Gentile because the Jewish people are going to come back just like Ruth came. Just like Ruth came. And they're going to learn all of that in the tribulation, and they are going to be restored in their hearts. They're going to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are going to be born again. Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And that was to the Jewish people. But they have to follow the same sort of pattern as us Gentiles. And so you have Ruth. What an astonishing little book Ruth is. You thought about it? Ruth? You know, the Moabites, there's not supposed to be any descendants of the Moabites in the congregation of Israel for 10 generations or something. It's way out there. It's for a long time. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ was born from the lineage of Ruth. Now, how much more grace can you possibly show than that? To say in one part of the Bible they're to be totally kicked out, and another part of the Bible discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, came through Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Do we doubt the grace of God? That's His normal work? That's His normal work. And that's why all of us are sitting here now, because of the grace of God, and thankfully, it's His normal work. If judgment were His no more work, we'd be in big trouble. I like to take care of a little, maybe I can call it housekeeping. A few little terms and things before we get into actual prophetic sections of the Bible. Because, you know, we haven't turned to anything prophetic yet, really. Well, the verse in Isaiah was Book of Prophecy. But and just a few terms, a few little things to maybe help us out this afternoon and hopefully out into the future. What is the Antichrist? You know what? I don't use that term anymore. Oh, you go. You're kind of uppity. The term is only found in the books of 1st and 2nd John, which are not necessarily books of prophecy, though. Surely, at least one or two of the references there kind of are prophetic references. One who's to come, it says, an antichrist. But we don't read it like in the book of Revelation, for example. In the book of Revelation, we have the expression false prophet. And so I feel pretty secure with that, and so that's the term that I use now, false prophet. There's a little confusion on the word antichrist. If you use the word antichrist in this room, we think of the willful king who is Jewish, and he's like going to be second command of the empire. Okay, that's kind of our definition among us. You go down the road here to some evangelical church, and the word antichrist means the head of the Roman Empire, the top guy that we commonly call the beast. And so, to avoid confusion, I just generally don't use the word antichrist. and rather use the word false prophet. So just a little bit of terminology there. I'm not saying don't use the word Antichrist. I think it's just fine. But it does tend towards confusion. There will not be one world government in this world. There will not be until Jesus comes. He will be the only one to establish a one world government. You say, wait. We hear about this all the time. Oh, yes, people would like to get to a one world government, but they won't. And if you really think that by the time the book of Revelation comes rolling through, that there's going to be one world government, and you try to fit in a lot of prophecies from the Old Testament too, it's not going to make a stitch of sense. So, let's keep this in mind. There will not be a one world government until Jesus Christ is head and king of this world. And I want to mention something that is just kind of a made-up term. It's not one that's in the Bible, but I call it principle of convergence. Okay, you can tell right away it's made up. But the idea is this, that you have an event, a single event. And that event includes people and problems and questions and situations from all kinds of angles. All kinds of folks can be involved in a single event, and after a single event happens, there can be a multitude of results from it. Okay? And you can just think of things like this auto accident, for example, up in Rio Ferry. That was an event. And think of the various inputs surrounding that and the various results. We trust that some of the results is someone's salvation, right? But there are surely other results having to do with the family and having to do maybe with a grandmother and, you know, all kinds of things that we would never think of. But God, and here's the thing, God knows exactly all the little strings that get tied to an event, and he also controls all the little results that come out of that. And they're not going to make sense to us. It's too much for us to try to get a hold of. But just imagine now a whole world of events, and then we're thinking of a tribulation where things are going really, really quick, and all kinds of things are happening, but it's still this principle of convergence where God is using event after event after event in all kinds of ways to affect all kinds of people in totally diverse ways. And there will be some parts of Scripture that, thankfully, if you kind of keep that in mind, principle of convergence, that you'll understand. Now let's turn to the first prophecy of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Now, I'm up here swinging my arms around, and I'm getting kind of warm. Would it be okay to open this door? Y'all will let me know if it becomes too cool, right? Okay. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will, this is God talking, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, we've all heard this verse before. And this is really the first prophecy of the Bible. God speaking, saying, I will, and set something off in the future. And it has to do with the seed of the woman and the snake. You may not understand a single stitch of what is referred to as prophecy. As soon as someone says the word Assyrian, you just zone out. And you know what? That's fine. But do keep this in mind. Keep this first prophecy in mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross, but he's going to win. And if that's all you get from the meeting this afternoon, or if that's all you get from anyone ever talking about prophecy, you got it. Because that's what this is. It shall bruise thy head. Satan's head is going to be crushed by the one whose heel was bruised. Christ did go to the cross. He died. But he rose again in triumph over sin and over Satan. And the head of the snake will be crushed. The Lord Jesus Christ, held up, exalted in this world, the deliverer, the one who is majestic. In Luke 24, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, he says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" It's that simple. That was the summary, basically, of the Bible. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Amen. Okay, let's turn to the book of Daniel. Because I have a particular burden on my heart to reflect a bit on the people of God. And so we're going to keep moving along here very quickly. And some of this next section, perhaps for the next 15 minutes, there's probably someone in this room that's probably heard me say some of these things before, including this that I will get to at the very end. In the book of Daniel, first chapter, verse 1, Jehoiakim the king is taken away captive by the Babylonians. And with him, now notice in verse 2, and with him part of the vessels of the house of God, which were carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. Okay, treasures, vessels, all these things. Hey, we go back into the history books, you know, the Kings and Chronicles, and we discover there's a lot of people that were taken captive. Gentiles really didn't care that much. What are people worth? It's the gold and the silver. This is what's important. So they got the king, so they wiped out the government, and they took lots of gold and silver. But people, yeah, say love you. Now we know people were taken captive. We know that at least four were taken captive here in this book. But we don't know much about anyone else. The people of God are really not mentioned until Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel receives a vision. Not through Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the big thing with the gold head and the silver arms and the brass body and the iron leg. You know, hey, that's back to those gold and silver things, like those vessels. Now that's what the Gentiles all excited about and interested in. People? Yeah. They're a dime a dozen. But not to God. Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to hit this up real fast. Chapter 7, verse 4. Great beasts. The first was like a lion, and that is like the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire. It says about a man's heart was given to it, because that's in reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He turned to God. Isn't that wonderful? Not many noble. It doesn't say not any noble in the book of Corinthians, but not many. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the top folks in the world for a while, and he turned to God. Okay, the lion here is like the Empire of Babylon. And in verse 5, the bear is like the empire of the Medes and the Persians. That's the Iran area. If you want that, it's over here somewhere. Okay, Babylon was here. Medes and the Persians were over here. And the third one was like a leopard. And that's Alexander the Great. Now, I hope that those of you that are still in school, that you're listening in school, History. History is so boring. Come on. Don't make me listen to history. Okay, but certainly you've heard of Alexander the Great, right? He came out of an area that's called Greece, which is on this side of the map. And he said, those folks over there, they've got that big old empire, but it's going to be mine. And off he charges. And in 10 years, he gobbles up the whole thing all the way out to Afghanistan, which is way out there. And in verse 7, a fourth beast, terrible, strong exceedingly, etc., is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. The mighty Roman Empire. But it's in here, in this little prophecy, that the people of God are mentioned. And we're just going to pick up in verse 14. There was given him, now that's a singular, so this is not exactly the people of God. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And obviously, that's Christ. And that's his millennial kingdom that we keep talking about. Okay, that's great, but where's the people of God in this? Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, wait a minute. I thought it was one person. It's Christ. But now it's the saints possess the kingdom. What did Daniel learn that was so impressive from this prophecy? That Christ associates himself with his people. With his people. And we're going to see this as we go through here. Do you associate Christ with his people? Oh, I hope so. Always. Daniel did. It brought him to tears, but he saw the connection. And if I remember right, there's one more verse that kind of combines the two. Yes, verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So they're kind of combined. The him, which is Christ, and the people, which is his people. Well, this is pretty good. That's pretty good for people that have just gone into captivity, been crushed by the Babylonians. Yeah. Doesn't make sense, does it? Chapter 8. There's going to be a fierce fella that's going to rise up. And if I understand correct, this is a man named Antiochus. But in verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. It cast down the truth to the ground, and he practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. The sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Well, it's nice that they're going to be part of a kingdom and they're going to help rule the world. But to Daniel, this was prophecy. He already knew his people were in captivity and it's going to happen again. They're going to be crushed again. This isn't fair. This is going the wrong way, you know. We're supposed to be coming to where we're going to take over the world. And instead, the world is taking over us. It's good to see these folks taking good notes here. And so, there was a lot of confusion in Daniel's mind. And the next chapter, Let us please get the feel of this next chapter. We're not going to read it, but a few verses, but let's get the emotion, the thrust, what these things meant to Daniel's heart, that he could see that his people were going to be blessed, but they just weren't going anywhere. And so he prays. In verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. Verse 5, we have sinned, have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. We have sinned. Do you care for God's people? It doesn't say in this chapter that he cried. But let me ask you, have you cried for God's people? Can you even look not only here in the 2000s, the early 2000s, but look ahead a little bit? Can you feel the crushing blow of who are going to be the people of God in the tribulation time and feel for them also? Can you put yourself in their shoes? Can you put yourselves in the shoes of someone across the room? Can you put yourself in the shoes of someone that's maybe 5 or 6 years from now? This is what Daniel did. And in verse 18, he says, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people that are called by thy name. He had to have two things in his mind to have this prayer. Number one, that the people of God were going to make it. And number two, that at the moment they weren't making it. And so this prayer was generated out of the depths of his heart. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem. And it says he cried, he wept over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou didst know the day of thy visitation. Verse 24, and after Daniel's done with his prayer, he's given central prophecy of the Bible. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And let's just give a quick review that I hope will be helpful. We talk about the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, you know. The 60s was a decade of rebellion, and the 70s were the hippies, you know. And the 90s were the computer geeks. Okay, so we kind of classify our little decades. But you know, the Jewish people, they didn't have decades. You go, what do you mean? They couldn't count to 10 or what? No, their clumps of years were divided into sevens. And that's because God organized it, that their calendar, every seventh year, there was a year of rest. And so when they clumped years, they didn't say the 80s or the 90s being decades, but rather this sevens and that sevens. You know, do you remember back the fifth sevens? That was kind of an interesting little time, wasn't it? Just like we'd say, hey, the 80s were kind of interesting. And that's how they clumped their years. And so there's going to be 70 of those clumps. From the time of Nehemiah until Christ was crucified was 69 of those clumps. So that'd be 483 years. Okay, did that make sense? That's 69 times 7. And then, somehow or another, God turned off the clock, and the next 7 years didn't fit into this little schedule. And so along comes what we call prophecy. From our point of view, it hasn't happened yet. And we call it the 7 years of the tribulation. And that's the remaining 7 years of these clumps, 70 clumps of years. And the last clump hasn't happened yet. And in verse 27, he shall confirm, that's the beast, the covenant with many, the Jewish people, for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice. The midst of the week. Have you ever heard anybody in a meeting talk about the middle of the week when they're off on one of these tribulation tangents? Well, this is going to happen in the middle of the week. You go, yeah, of course. I get that. That means after 3.5 years, you know, just half a seven. It's the middle of that clump of years. And there's going to be all kinds of bad things are going to happen. And it doesn't say much. There, very few words, very powerful if you read this section. Go home and read it yourself. It's really, really amazing. But the people of God, Daniel had an interest in the people of God, and because he did, the Lord gave him a lot of understanding. Do you have an interest in the people of God? The Lord will give you understanding also. You say, I'm clueless, man. That's all right. In most things, most of us are clueless. Join the crowd. But if you have an interest in Christ and his people, the Lord will open things up to you. Now, we all like, I shouldn't say like, but find exciting the last part of the tribulation. And that's what this map is for. And so we're going to run through this very, very quickly, obviously. Right towards the end of those 7 years, that clump, that 70th clump of years, things are going to just spiral out of control so fast, it'll almost be in breakneck speed. But almost at the end of the 7 years, there's someone that's called the King of the North is going to wage an attack. Has anyone heard of the country of Iraq? Big troublemakers, aren't they? Okay. Guess where this attack's going to come from? Iraq. Or up there somewhere. Guess what they're going to shoot towards? Jerusalem. Are you surprised? Hezbollah fired over 2,000 rockets at Israel in the past month or so. 2 months. So is anybody surprised? No, we're not surprised. So they're going to come charging down here. And the pen doesn't work. There we go. And they're going to attack Israel and march right in there and hit Jerusalem and demolish it. A total goner. The folks in Israel, they have some allies. You remember this covenant we read about? They make covenant. That's a peace treaty. Okay. Make a peace treaty with someone that's out here. Might be Europe. Might be connected to the United States. Yeah. It's out here somewhere. And so they come to the rescue. And so they come charging across here. But, of course, it's too late. Couldn't move their armies fast enough. And so instead of going down here to Jerusalem, there's not anything left to protect down there, okay? So they come to the northern part of Israel. And you know what that area is called? Megiddo, and that's where the word Armageddon comes from. Ooh, we're in big trouble now, aren't we? And they come right here to Armageddon. The folks of Israel have dispersed. The bad guys have kind of come out here and met the beast up here. The good guys, people who have accepted, who have believed in the word of God, they head out toward the desert out here, somewhere in Jordan, and they're safe. The Iraqis or whoever have left their country because they made an all-out assault, blitzkrieg, and just gone for it, and so there's not much power left up here. And here's a couple rivers, Euphrates and the Tigris River up here, and so there's a big power vacuum here. And so there's folks that live way out here, maybe China, Sinim is mentioned in the Bible, and they come charging in, and they come scooting across this territory, come over the rivers, and where do they end up? Well, you know, they want to take over the world, so the best thing to do is whack out the Western armies. And guess where they meet? In the fields of Megiddo. Ah, that's Armageddon. They encounter a little surprise, they all do, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of heaven. You talk about a solution. Isn't that amazing? Lord Jesus Christ is going to come out of heaven. He's going to go right down there, and he's going to wage battle with them. Or more rightly, they're going to try to wage battle against him. And you wonder how in the world they're going to try to do it, but they're going to give it a try. And they're all going to lose. They're just all going to lose. In the meantime, the fellow who came blitzkrieging out of Iraq decides to take over Egypt. So you think the Egyptians and the Iraqis get along? They don't. They're going to go into Egypt, and while he's hanging around down here, he hears some news. He hears about Christ coming out of heaven. I think he might also hear some news out of their home country, too. It's hard to say exactly. But anyway, they've got enough news to worry them lots, and they're going to charge back up there and say, we're going to do mop-up operations. Okay? So they come up here, back up to Jerusalem. There's a city there again. Where'd it come from? We were just through, you know, just a couple months ago, month and a half maybe. There's a city there. This is a little strange. And the Lord Jesus, who's taken up residence in Zion, the Bible says, he'll roar out of Zion. So these guys are taken care of also. You like that? All in a matter of like 45 days. You talk about headline news. Very, very fast these things are going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to settle everything down. And there's another great country. There's some different thoughts on this, but the idea is the same. There's some great country that's like right up here. You know what it's called? It's called Russia. You read about it in Ezekiel. It even talks about Moscow, Meshach. There's another name for the city, Moscow. It's right there in the Bible. They're going to go, huh. The dust has cleared down there. It looks like pretty good pickings. Let's go on down. They don't make it. They don't make it. And you know what? The people of God that have gone rushing out here into the desert, the Lord Jesus is going to bring them all back together. And there's going to be lots of other things too. He's going to bring people from all over the world. And he's going to gather them into this little country of Israel. You see, the Lord and his people, very important. The Lord and his people. And they're going to have a wonderful kingdom. It's going to last for 1,000 years. There's a mansion that's built out on the West Coast. It's called the Hearst Castle. A man named Randolph Hearst built that, and he said it's going to last for, you guessed it, 1,000 years. Where do they get the number 1,000 from? Why is it special in man's mind? Hitler, the Third Reich, was going to last how long? 1,000 years. They hardly got off the ground. There's only one kingdom that's going to be a one-world government, and there's only going to be one kingdom that's going to last for 1,000 years, and that's Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. You won't be here to watch the newspapers or whatever. They won't be able to print them fast enough because of all that's happening. And through it all, God's going to preserve his people. His people are in the ship that makes it from one end of the tribulation to the other, and he'll bring them into a blessing in this world that will be amazing. Do you look forward to that? No, you won't be here. No, you'll be in heaven. You'll have something a lot better. But do you look forward to a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the name of Jesus will actually be on people's mouths, they'll actually give thanks for their food, you know, when they go to a restaurant? Wouldn't that be amazing? It's going to happen. You're going to walk down the street, people are going to be singing. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yeah, they will be. Can we just think ahead to that? It's astonishing. And that's prophecy. Did you get it all? That's okay. I didn't either. Let's give thanks. Our God and our Father, we just do thank thee that we know our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself, who yielded himself up for his people, so that he could bring his people into blessing, whether it's us, or whether it's the Old Testament saints, or the folks that are yet to come, all based on the death of Christ. And we give thee thanks. We wonder, we truly marvel, how is all this going to happen? And yet it is, in thy good time, and with a sure and an absolute result. And may this dawning of the day rise in our hearts, that we might go on with a song in our mouths, with prayer in our lips, with joy and humility. In thy name we give thanks, Lord Jesus. Amen.